You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning. I'm Andrew. And today, we're going to talk about becoming an emotionally mature adult. Wow. So as we do that, I'm going to begin with a little recap of where we've gone so far. Because if this is like the first time that you're joining us in this series, it's a pretty high bar to expect you to become an emotionally mature adult in 1 week. Whereas the rest of us who've been working on this for 8 weeks got it completely nailed, right? Yeah, so we'll just show you the way. No, we all have some catching up to do. But I will walk through the series so far because I think it is helpful as we near the close. Next week we have one more week, but we talked the first week about knowing yourself that you may know God. The importance of looking at our own lives, our own experiences, that we may connect with God. Because each one of us has been created just a little bit differently. You look to your left and your right and like, yeah, they are a little bit different, right? I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my might, my strength, and my heart, my soul, my strength are a little bit different than your heart and your soul and your strength. So it is a part of loving God and knowing God is knowing ourselves. And then we talked about going back in order to go forward. And that's a hard one for a lot of us. Going through our own stories, our own histories, looking at patterns that have shaped our lives, the way we were brought up, the way things we assume are normal because that's the way we've always done them. And then like questioning all those things, that can be hard. Are they actually normal or is that just the way Dad did it? But in order to go forward in a healthy way, sometimes we have to unlearn some bad behaviors and sometimes we just have to thank God for the shaping that we have received, the upbringing that we experience and praise God for those good things. Then we talked about journeying through the wall, how sometimes you just run into a wall, and you may have experienced this in your life. And sometimes we hit the same wall over and over and over again, and then sometimes we just like go farther back, and then we run right into that same wall again and just hit it harder, and we still haven't cracked through it. And a lot of that is because we haven't gone back and addressed those normal behaviors that sometimes lead us to banging our heads against the wall. And we talked about, and we had this wonderful exercise when we talked about expanding our souls through grief and loss. Grief and loss, it's not necessarily death, but grieving and losing different things in our lives, right? Grieving new circumstances, the way things change our relationships, people that we love move away, or we move away from the people we love. And we have a choice to expand our soul in those difficult times, to do like some real intentional inner work, or to just ignore the pain and run away and try to keep going on. Last week, we talked about anchors in our lives, the rhythms of daily office prayer and weekly Sabbath. Kind of keep it all together. We need to be connecting with God on a regular basis, daily, weekly. And those are the sort of practices that keep us going on this emotionally healthy spirituality journey and really the Christian journey. And today, as I mentioned, we all get to grow into emotionally mature adults. So get ready. I will never not find this hilarious. The title page in the old edition of the EHS workbook, the title page for this chapter says, "Grow into an emotionally mature adult." 90 minutes. How many of you would sign up for that class? 90 minutes. And I promise that this sermon will not be 90 minutes, okay? Amen. That's my first amen. I promise this will not be 80 minutes. Do I hear another amen? Oh, okay. So I'm not going to try to figure out how we move through all the stages of human development in our spiritual life You know, because we, on some level, there is like this process we go through where we start as spiritual infants, and then we like are spiritual toddlers, and then children, and then adolescents, and then we try to grow into emotionally mature adults. It's really hard to define those lines and what defines an emotionally childish person or adolescent person. It's really hard to, but the reality is that we want to lean into the sorts of practices that will lead to emotionally healthy spirituality, that to maturity, adulthood. We want to become grown-up Christians, right? Not necessarily like old, but grown-up, right? Adult. We want to have a faith that is mature. And in order to do that, we have to kind of identify what are the primary signs of maturity. What are the signs of emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, Christian maturity, human maturity? And I think if we look at Jesus and his ministry, his teaching, the way that Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, it seems like the signature mark of Christian maturity in Scripture is loving well. Loving well. And that may sound too simple. There's a lot of nuance around that, Pastor. Yes, there is. It may sound simple. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And presumably, that's a pretty foundational thing when you're saying, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said that the second greatest command was like it, connected to it somehow. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love others well. Love God well. So, love well. Sermon over? Go figure it out. You got it. Okay. It's not 80 minutes, but it's not that short. Okay. For some of us, it's not easy to love everybody. A few of us have a hard time loving every single person. Just some of us. Some of you got it nailed. I can see it in your eyes. But for some of us, we have certain people maybe that are difficult to love. For some, it's like ourself is the first one. I have a really hard time loving myself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? How do I love myself in a way that's helpful? It's hard to like even think about loving yourself without also being a narcissist, because we have a lot of very unhealthy examples of what it is to love oneself, right? But you might be able to think of somebody who's difficult to love. I'm not going to pry too hard. I'm not going to have you do some sort of exercise. But I think you might be able to think of somebody who you find difficult to love, right? I see some heads nodding. There's a few, right? So, Fyodor Dostoevsky. I feel like I've mentioned him before, and I apologize. I don't just like read Russian literature all the time. But his second most famous novel is called The Brothers Karamazov. Okay, and in that novel, there's this wealthy woman, and she asks an elderly monk how she can know if God exists. Okay, so this is the scenario. A wealthy woman asks an elderly monk, "Monk, how can I know that God exists?" And he tells her that no explanation can achieve this, only the practice of active love. She then confesses that she dreams about a life of loving service to others. And at those times, she thinks that perhaps she would become a sister of mercy, live in holy poverty, and serve the poor in the humblest way. But then it crosses her mind how ungrateful some of those people would be. They would probably complain that the soup she served wasn't hot enough, or that the bread wasn't fresh enough, or that the bed was too hard. And she confesses that she could not bear such ingratitude. And so her dreams about serving others vanish. And once again, she finds herself wondering if there is a God. And to this, the wise monk responds, and here's a quote from the book, "Love, in practice, is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams." Love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. In real life, loving people can be hard and harsh and dreadful. Because guess what? When you love people, they don't always love you back, do they? We think we want to do it. After all you need is love. But it's harder than it looks, and it's harder than it sounds, right? So, for an example, I'm going to have us read Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. You've probably heard this story before. It has a lot to do with loving well. So here it begins, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you any extra expense you may have.' Well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, at the end of this story, we have the Samaritan as the one who loves well. Right? And Jesus asked him point blank, "Who do you think was a neighbor to them?" And, of course, the man doesn't say the Samaritan. He says the one who had mercy on him. It's like he can't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan, right? But he does a really good job, this Samaritan, of loving this person who's been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. He bandages his wounds, pours on oil and wine, puts him on his donkey, brings him to an inn, kind of like a hospital in those days. They didn't have really modern hospitals, but he gave extra money to the innkeeper and said to look after him. "When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense." He takes him to a person who can care for him. He pays for expenses incurred. He goes above and beyond. And if he needs further attention, he promises to give it. And he is a Samaritan. And you and I, we're like, yeah, duh, the Good Samaritan. I've heard this story before. There are Christian organizations like named after the Good Samaritan story. They're, like the Seinfeld season finale was like all about the Good Samaritan story, right? Like it's in the culture that Samaritans are good for us. Right? But we may forget that the first people that heard this story actually hated, and in many cases, I don't think this is too strong of a word, actually hated Samaritans. Samaritans would have been a trigger word for many of Jesus' first listeners. And they would not have liked the way this story turns out at all. This story begins with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it ends with a Samaritan being the hero of the story. You think that riled up a few religious people? Like, okay, Jesus, what are you getting at? You don't have to be a historian to know that the region where Jesus is telling this story, the area of Jerusalem and Jericho, was a volatile one and has been for thousands of years, and it continues to be a volatile region today. But we're talking about hundreds, thousands of years of enmity between peoples. This isn't like Democrats and Republicans. This is like if that kept on going for thousands of years and we still were fighting each other tooth and claw. All of that enmity, all of that history is imported into this story intentionally, right? Because Jesus could have picked anybody to be the hero of the story. Jesus decides that the good guy in the story is going to be the person that his listeners will assume is going to be the bad guy, right? Oh, the Samaritan's stepping into the story. He's probably going to go, the guy's half dead. He's probably going to go finish him off, right? That's probably where the story is going, right, Jesus? No. But we don't reflexively think of the Samaritan as the bad guy, right? Because we've been hearing this story for our whole lives. So I just wanted to recalibrate how we approach the story. So for you, you just picture any group of people that you struggle to be generous towards. I'm not saying you have to hate them. I'm saying, what's a group of people that you struggle to have a generous heart towards? We probably all have them, right? Take a minute. Honestly, think of that group. And now, voila, that is your Good Samaritan. Okay? That's your Good Samaritan. Your Master Lord Jesus insists that's the person that you are to emulate in order to become a neighbor, and by proxy of the first question of the story, how you inherit eternal life. Whoa. And if I'm reading that story, hearing that story, I have to ask if I would even be willing to receive help from the Good Samaritan. Like if I was the half-dead one laying on the road, and somebody who I had a hard time being generous towards comes to me and trying to help me, would I receive their help, or would I just lay there and die of a fragile ego? Real talk, folks. Luke 10 paints a beautiful picture of loving well. Again, the Good Samaritan goes above and beyond of what even we would think is necessary to show mercy to this man in the story. It's a humanizing act of care between two people. It's not transactional. You don't get the sense that he's like, oh, I'm going to check this box and I'll have done my good deed for the day. It is a human-to-human interaction. And real human interactions demand a little bit of vulnerability from us. It demands seeing other people not just as a means to an end, but as fellow bearers of the image of God. But so often, we choose to not risk getting our hands dirty. We protect our bodies or our reputations from whatever we perceive as threatening about the people that are in need right in front of us. We retreat. And when we repeatedly retreat, if we keep retreating from loving well because it's too hard or we have a long list of excuses, we end up isolated and alone. And I don't know how many of you have read Dante's Inferno. It's an old book. It's been around for a while. But in Dante's Inferno, it's an inferno, right? But the ninth layer of the pit of hell in the story of Dante's Inferno is not like the deepest, darkest layer of hell. It's not the hottest. It's not where the fire is happening. It is actually depicted as icy, cold, inward, and separate. C.S. Lewis also took this idea when he described hell. He talked about people being completely isolated, hundreds of miles apart from one another, from anybody else. So it's not uncommon to think that even before the judgment of God, hell is the thing that we create by isolating from other people, by refusing the gift of intimacy that God offers us, which is the love of God and the love of one another. We refuse to be intimate with God. We refuse to be intimate with one another. And we end up cold, isolated, and alone. But emotionally mature adults don't live in that hellscape of isolationism. Emotionally mature adults see other people not as objects to be used, but as people to be loved. I mean, that sounds pretty obvious, but boy, easier said than done. Emotionally mature adults see other people not as objects to be used, but as people to be loved. Other people move from it to you, from objects to fellow humans. When we're emotionally mature, we're free to take seriously the fact that the people around us are actual people. We don't have to dismiss or dehumanize or reframe in order to protect our own fragile selves. When we are mature, we don't need to diminish other people in order to feel okay. So, in the context of the story of the Good Samaritan, we have the Samaritan really seeing the person on the side of the road. The others, the priest and the Levite, they find excuses. It doesn't say what their excuses were. Maybe it was that they were afraid of becoming unclean, whatever. But we do know that they go to the other side of the road. They go to the other side of the road of where the help and the love is needed. They walk past the person who's suffering because they're not thinking of that man who is as someone who is fundamentally created in God's image, who they should love as themselves. No, this person is a nuisance today. Helping them may make them unclean, and darn it, it could be a good way to eat up a day that could otherwise have been very productive. Whatever the excuses or obstacles, the behavior of the priest and the Levite leaves a human being lying on the side of the road, suffering, half dead. Does that sound like the way the God that you follow wants you to live your life? In order to protect yourself, just leave them. So what gets in our way? I think it's different for all of us, but I think there's several like fundamental resistances we have as people. And I want to frame them for you right now as some internal questions or voices that stand between us and the right actions of loving well, okay? So the first question is, what if helping this person feels like a compromise of my values and morals? For whatever reason, right? I'm not supposed to associate with that kind of person. They're a notorious sinner for some reason. Like, whatever. It feels like if I help this person, I'm compromising my values or morals. Sometimes, maybe this was what the priest and the Levite were thinking when they went to the other side of the road. What if that person then, or somebody else watching, assumes that I'm endorsing their behaviors? That can be a huge obstacle. Another question, another resistance, it could be, what if nobody helps me back when I need help? I give all the time. I'm helping out constantly. When is somebody going to take care of my needs and help me out? Or, what if no one notices? What if I do this good thing, this good deed, and it doesn't do anything for me? What if it doesn't get me noticed or get me some credit or acknowledgement? Would it have even happened? And what if it's not from the heart? What if I do this even though I don't want to? Wouldn't that be like disingenuous? If I help somebody even though I don't feel like it? How can I love well if I don't want to? And here's a huge one. What if it doesn't feel safe? To be clear, not all situations are safe, right? Not every situation in this world is safe. But that may be your very first thought. And your very first assumption about every situation is, well, it's probably not safe, right? Here's one that you may not think about. But it may be, if we're really honest with ourselves, a real obstacle. What if it's boring? Like, what if it's just not very exciting? What if it's just going to eat up my time and eat up a whole, like, Saturday that I had planned to go do something really fun, and then it's just boring? I'm just sitting in the hospital with this person that needs help. How about, what if this person doesn't listen to or respect me? What if I'm trying to love somebody, but they won't listen to me? They won't hear it. They won't receive my help. And then finally, a personal favorite of mine, what if helping this person upsets that person? Right? Well, what are you doing helping out that person? Get into the people-pleasing thing. And helping out this person is pleasing one person, but it's displeasing another person. What do you do about that? So, these are all sort of basic fundamental resistances and obstacles that we might have as people. But I contend that they don't have to paralyze us. Moving forward with right and loving action, even when we have hesitations and resistances, is the very definition of being an emotionally mature adult. Right? Emotionally mature adults don't just not have resistance. But it's when you have the resistance, it's doing the right thing anyway. That's what makes you an emotionally mature adult. Right? Because we're like, oh, my heart still just wants this bad stuff. And yeah, it's kind of part of being human. But are you going to do the right thing anyway, even though you don't want to? Because sometimes you're not going to want to. So, I've identified some obstacles. I want to give you a little bit of possibility, a little bit of hope for what you can do with those objections. So if you were in the number one objection is, what if it compromises or feels like it's compromising my values or morals? Find comfort in this. Love is the highest moral law, if we're to believe what Jesus says, right? Love is the highest moral law. Doing the loving thing. Now, there will always be competing ideas of what the loving thing is to do in a situation, right? But you have to do the thing that is the most loving, and you have to be okay with it. There's a lot of gray areas, but whatever the loving thing is, that is the right thing to do. And walking past somebody who's been left in a ditch for dead is never the right or loving thing to do. I don't think there's any situation where the priest and the Levite leave that story justified for their actions. All right. What if no one helps me back? You may just have to make a priority to care for yourself. Okay? Because some of y'all really do help other people all the time. Like, it's a real thing. And you need to take time to take care of yourself. Because if you don't, you will really run out of steam. Or you'll start to become resentful of others. You'll become unhealthy, helping out everybody all the time, doing things for them that they probably should be doing for themselves. So I'm not advocating that you be taken advantage of or become a doormat. But if you do care for yourself, then you will be able to lovingly and genuinely care for people in a very real and powerful way. Okay, the what if no one notices objection? It's kind of embarrassing if that's your objection. I get it. But whether it's comfortable to admit or not, some of us have a really hard time doing things, especially hard things, if there's no reward or recognition on the other side. Those of us in that boat got to practice humility like Christ. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus, those words, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus, who was equal to God, did not intentionally use that to his own advantage, but instead sacrificed himself. He wanted all the credit not to go to himself, but to the Father. All the credit, all the glory goes to the Father. And if we live that way, then it doesn't matter if anybody notices our own good deeds. What if it's not from the heart? I submit that if you practice loving well, your heart will sync with the rhythm. Today, you might not feel like doing the right thing or loving people well. But if you do the loving thing, God can teach your heart how to love well and develop the right patterns and rhythms. Perhaps you could call that faking it till you make it. And if your objection is, what if my attempts don't actually help? Which I think I skipped that one earlier. I encourage you to just help people in the smartest ways that you know how, knowing that you won't know the results until you actually help them. Maybe it helps to think of it as a fun way to collect data and run experiments. You know that you can't control the outcomes in advance. That's just a reality. So just help people, love people in the best way you know how, and acknowledge that you're not going to be able to control the results, but it'll be interesting to observe those results. For some of us, that's a real paralyzing thing. What if it doesn't actually help? It might not, but it might help you do better the next time. Gathering data. Again, what if it doesn't feel safe? You got to take necessary precautions, of course, right? There are situations that you shouldn't just walk into, right? There are. Don't put yourself in dangerous situations helping people. Unless you have a real clear sense that the Holy Spirit has called you to do that. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you you got to put yourself in harm's way. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will guide us to do that, but I'm not going to say that today. I'm not going to tell you to go put yourself in dangerous situations. And I also know that there's abusive people out there, people who are just ready to take advantage. But know this. In every situation, loving requires risk. It is risky to love people. And I don't think you should try to risk your physical safety, but there is risk involved in loving people. It's an emotional risk, right? This is why we need to be emotionally mature adults about this. It's an emotional risk to be vulnerable in order to love people well. But don't let fear stop you from reaching outside your comfort zone and loving well. What if it's boring? Oh. I think that long term, and it's hard to think of it this way when you're bored, but long term, the exhilaration of a life well lived in love is worth a few boring days. Because honestly, loving people well isn't always going to be super exciting. Sometimes it can be very exciting. But if your whole life can be exhilarating as a story, as a person who lives in love, and if you're like making sacrifices in order to love people, you're going to encounter some pretty exciting stories. So don't assume that it's going to be boring. But if I'm only chasing the next thing that's going to make me feel good, that I feel like I can control, or the most exciting thing, I will never run out of things to chase. So, chase a life of loving well. If you need something to chase, chase that. Oh, and what if people don't listen to me or respect me? Here's my sage advice to you. Love them anyway. I know. Just blew your minds, right? If you have more objection to that, let me know. But Jesus said, love your enemies. And he didn't say, love your enemies when it's convenient, but love your enemies. And I'm pretty sure our enemies don't respect us or love us or want to give us the time of day, right? Loving them is often a very one-way thing with our enemies, and yet Jesus was pretty clear that that's what we were supposed to do. Jesus asked me to love my enemies. And the final piece, the final objection, what if helping this person upsets that person? What if helping one person upsets another person? I will say that loving well often leads to productive conflict. And that's okay. Embrace it. Sometimes you will upset this group of people by doing the right thing and helping this person or that group of people. Sometimes you have to upset somebody else in order to do the right thing and love well. Because guess what? Loving and right things don't always have 100% approval ratings. More often than not, they do not. As we As we come to a close, I want to read some words from N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, as he reflects on the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he was commenting on this story in particular, and he says this. What is at stake then and now is the question of whether we will use the God-given revelation of love and grace as a way of boosting our own sense of isolated security and purity, or whether we will see it as a call and challenge to extend that love and grace to the whole world. No church, no Christian can remain content with easy definitions which allow us to watch most of the world lying half dead in the road. The signature characteristic of a mature Christian is loving well. The signature characteristic of an emotionally mature Christian, an adult, is to be able to love well. And loving well does not leave half the world lying dead in the road. Living, or like in the story of the Good Samaritan, it requires us getting out of our comfort zone, requires some hard things. It requires some hard things. So my friends, as we come to the table, we come humbled. We come humbled by the lack of hierarchy at the table. There is the host, Jesus, at the table. And we are all his chosen guests. That is the full hierarchy at the table of the Lord. Jesus, the host, and us as his beloved guests. And we're not just guests, we're family, right? Because he has adopted us as daughters and sons. So, none of us stands above one another when we come to the table. Now, of course, we have varying statures. We all know who the tallest one in the room here is. That's okay. Right? It's not about that. Each of us stands across from one another, stands next to each other. And as you come to communion today, I invite you to just be mindful of everybody else in the room. It's pretty common practice as you come to communion to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus, right? Do this in remembrance of me. So we think about Jesus going to the cross. And of course, there is no table without the cross. But Jesus invites us into this meal to share it with all of his friends, with his children, with his daughters and sons. And he invites people from the north and the south and the east and the west to sit at the table in the kingdom of God. And for each one of us, it can only be received in love. It's the love of Jesus that compels us to come. It's the love of Jesus that forgives even the worst and most notorious of sinners. It is the love of Jesus that binds us together in perfect unity. So my friends, let us come and receive the gifts of God.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.